find Romans chapter 8, stick your thumb there or put the ribbon of your Bible in Romans chapter 8 and flip over to Romans chapter 1, because we're going to take a little bit of time and we're going to try to set the context of where Paul is by the time he comes to Romans chapter 8. All right? So Romans chapter 8 is where we'll end up, but we're going to spend a little time working our way through the first seven chapters, just so we get a feel, just so we get an idea of where we are in the book. Now, Paul begins, the book of Romans is written by Paul to a group of people whom he'd never met, a group of people that he had never pastored, a group of people that he had never taught, and so Paul wants to go to Rome desperately. But before he goes, he writes them a letter, and in the letter, he outlines for them the gospel. And so Romans 8 really is Paul's explanation and Paul's defense, if you will, of the gospel. And so he begins in the first three chapters with one very basic, very simple idea, and that is this: that everybody who has ever lived, you, me, your mama, your daddy, your cousin Cletus, everybody who has ever lived is guilty. We're all guilty. And so that's Romans 1 through 3, and that's the case that he's building. And just like a really good defense attorney, he begins laying out the case against all mankind. And finally he comes to Romans chapter 3, and he says, there is no one who seeks after God. There's no one who seeks God. In the book of Ephesians, he says, we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's his pronouncement. That's the indictment against all of mankind. Then beginning in chapter 4, Paul argues from the example of Abraham that Abraham was justified by faith. And so if Abraham was justified by faith, then we're justified by faith also. And so that is true of all of us, that we're not justified because of what we do. We're justified because of what Christ has done. Amen? It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done that matters, and our faith in Christ. So having laid down the idea that we're justified by faith and having appealed to the example of Abraham as proof of that, he says in Romans chapter 4, therefore, listen to what he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he comes to chapter 5, and in the latter half of chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, he's going to lay out a contrast. And he's going to contrast two figures. On one side, he lays out Adam, and on the other side, he lays out Christ. And what he's going to say is that because of Adam's fall, when Adam fell into sin, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, because of Adam's fall, because of sin, death entered into the world. And that's a fact. Bad things happen in this world. Even if you're walking with Jesus, bad things happen. Even if you're in the middle of God's will, bad things happen. Why do they happen? Because of sin. Because we live in a sinful and broken world. Even Jesus, who is more in the middle of God's will than Jesus? And you find Jesus on the night before the crucifixion, Jesus is sweating blood. He's in such agony, he's sweating blood, and he's begging God, the Father, not to let him go through with it. He says, if there's any other way, if there's any other method, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And so when bad things happen to us, it's not necessarily that we're outside of God's will. It's not necessarily that we've sinned. It's not necessarily that we've done something wrong and God is punishing us for it. Sometimes it's just the fact that we live in a sinful, broken world. We just do. We just do. I tell our people at First Baptist Church Alice all the time, I do it on Sunday morning, listen, we get visitors that come in, and I'll just tell them up front in the sermon, listen, let me just dispel all of the myth and all of the mystery. If you're here this morning, let me just get rid of all the mystery. This church is filled with dysfunctional people. We're all messed up. I'm messed up. You're messed up. We're all messed up because we live in a sinful and broken world. But here's the good news. Because of Adam, because of the fall of Adam, death entered into the world, sin entered into the world, but because of Christ's death, because of Christ's death, because of his sacrifice, there is the opportunity for justification and life for all men. And so Paul comes to the conclusion in verses 20 and 21, Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what he says. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Just powerful, life-changing message from God's Word. Then as we come into Romans chapter 6, remember we're setting the context leading up to Romans chapter 8. Then we come into chapter 6, and Paul's going to deal with two objections to this idea. Two objections. The first is in chapter 6, verse 1, right off the bat. And here's what he says. What shall we say then? So what are we supposed to conclude from this? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, is it true that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more? Is it true then that the more we sin, the more grace we get? So let's just sin more and more so we can get more and more grace. Okay? And Paul's going to answer that objection. And so he goes on. You can read it there for yourself at the beginning of verse 2, right off that. By no means. Which is a Bible way of saying absolutely no, 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 never, 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 no. Absolutely not. He goes on to argue that we have been united to Christ in his death, and that further we will be united to him and with him in a resurrection just like his. Now, something else I tell our people at Alice. If we were Pentecostals, we'd be shouting and dancing there. But because we're Baptists, we'll sit and think about it and ponder it deeply. Listen, let this fill your heart with joy and hope this morning, because we have been united with him in his death. We will be united with him in a resurrection just like his. It's powerful. Then verse 6, we know that our old self, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Listen, one who has died has been set free from sin. And so then he goes on, he elaborates further on our union in Christ, and specifically Christ's death and resurrection. So from verse 10 on, he elaborates on that thought, and he says, so do we sin more and more so that we can have more and more grace? No. No, why not? Because we have died with Christ. Because we've died with Christ. And so because we have died with Christ, we will live eternally with Christ. Therefore, we are to present ourselves to God as what? As living sacrifices. And besides all that, we don't sin more so that we can get more grace, because we already have all the grace of God at our disposal. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 1. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Have been blessed. Past, present, or future tense? Past, present, past. You have been blessed. It's already yours. You can't get more grace. You have all the grace God can give you. So the second objection begins in verse 50. Remember I said there were two objections Paul deals with in Romans 6. The second objection picks up in verse 15. What then? Paul says, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? So this is the argument that says because we're under grace, we can just go out and do whatever we want. Now, can I tell you something? About 2 years ago, I had an absolutely life-changing moment with God. I was preaching through Romans chapter 8 at our church, and I'd always heard things like the gospel's not for the unbeliever only, that Christians need the gospel too. And that sounds like something you should agree with, so I'd always agreed with it, right? And then all of a sudden it hit me. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We'll see it here in a moment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None. It doesn't matter how bad you lost your temper yesterday. Well, it matters. Don't misunderstand me. But from the perspective of you and Christ, it's all forgiven. It's all forgiven. Now, one of the things you run into, and I've run into it because I've been preaching a lot more about grace, been preaching a lot more about no condemnation. And so one of the things you run into from people who get nervous about that is they say, well, Pastor, are you saying that we can just go out and live any way that we want to? See, anytime you preach about grace, this is the objection you get. Well, are you saying we can just go out and live any way we want to? No, we're not saying that. Grace doesn't lead you to more and more disobedience. Grace leads you to obey. It absolutely does. And so this is the objection that Paul is dealing with. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? So the objection is, the objection goes like this. So can we just go out and do whatever we want? After all, we're under grace. And Paul again strongly objects. And if you read through it, he says, we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to what? Righteousness. Righteousness. So then we come to chapter 7. Paul's making a similar argument. He's saying that the law was powerless to save us. That's why in verse 4, he says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So the argument is this, that the law awakened this rebellious nature that we had when restrictions are placed on us. And isn't that true? Isn't that true? You go to the Mexican restaurant, and the waitress says this. She brings you your food, and she says this. Don't touch the plate, it's hot. And what do you make sure that you do? You touch it. Now, if she hadn't have said that, you probably wouldn't have touched the plate. Or you see a wall that's been freshly painted and the sign on the wall says, fresh paint, don't touch. What do? You touch it. Why? Because the sign said not to. And that's the only reason you've got. Paul says, listen, the law, God's standard, God's requirement, what God says not to do, what God says don't do, this is what has awakened this rebellious nature in us. And there's something inside of us that says, if I'm told not to do something, that's exactly what I'm going to go out and do. Or vice versa. So in verse 6, Paul says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So released from the law, died to that which held us captive, so that we still serve, but we serve in the new way of the Spirit now, not in the old way that we used to. There's so much here. There's so much I want to say. Look at verse 15. The question in verse 15 is, so if we have been set free from the power of sin, if we've been released from its captivity, then that means that we don't sin, right? The Christians ought not sin. And Paul answers that question beginning in verse 15. And you read verses 15 through 21, and it's like reading somebody's journal. You get the sense that what you're reading is deeply personal, and you're reading about the struggle, the deeply personal struggle of someone. Look at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. That's Paul. Yeah. Have you been there? He says, I don't understand what I'm doing. I don't understand my own actions. Then he goes on to say, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Have you been there? I want to do what is right, but I don't have the power to do what is right. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You can just hear the frustration, can't you? You can just You can just hear the desperation of a man whose heart is broken because he continues to do what he knows he shouldn't. And he can't do what he knows he should. I want to do what is right, but I don't. I don't want to sin, but I do. And that's when we come. Listen, that's when we come to these life-changing words in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have to see this. Romans chapter 7. I keep doing what I don't want to do. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Maybe God's grace has left me. Maybe I don't have a chance. Maybe my salvation isn't real. And then we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It is powerful. Powerful. Later in the chapter, Paul will ask this question: who is there to condemn? Who's going to condemn? So, if you're here this morning and if you are in Christ, you are a believer, this is the question that Paul is asking: who is there to condemn you? No one. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you think, if you're a believer this morning, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, do you think you're going to stand before the throne of God and Jesus is going to condemn you? He's not going to condemn you. He died for you. He's interceding for you. He's not going to condemn you. Who's there to condemn you? Answer: no one. No one. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that you and I as believers in Christ were in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, chosen in Him. And I know we got off into different theological discussions from there. Listen, that's what the Word says. So let's just let the Word speak for itself this morning and not try to add to it. And what Paul says in Ephesians 1 is this: before the foundation of the world was set, you were in the mind of God. Christ died for you. Yeah, you better believe, all right. So that's the good news this morning. No condemnation. None. Why is there no condemnation? Look at verse 2. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Why is there no condemnation? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So why is there no condemnation? Why? Because while we were under the law of sin and death, we have now been liberated by the law of the Spirit of life. Now that ought to raise two questions in your mind. Number one, what is the law of sin and death? Great question. I'm glad that you thought to ask it. If you go back to Romans 7, one of the key concepts of this text is the law. The law is the standard of God, okay? That's His standard. God's the creator. God's the sovereign king. So God gets to make the rules. Amen? So because He is the creator, because He's the sovereign king, He's the one who gets to set the standard. And what's the standard? The standard is not try and be a better person. That's not the standard. The standard is not try to love your wife better. The standard is not try to love God more than you love sports. That's not the standard. The standard is absolute and complete perfection. That's the standard. So in order to please God, there's only one requirement. You have got to be as good as God is. That's it. That's the standard. And what that means is that every thought, every attitude, every word, every action has got to be absolutely perfect. That's the standard. And not only that, but you have got to have wanted to do the right thing every single time. Now, I know up here in beautiful Greenville, you probably don't have this problem, but in Alice, where we live, we have the problem with driving where you have some people who like to cut off other people when they're driving. I know you don't have that problem because I know everything's perfect up here in Greenville, okay? But in Alice, we have that problem. Now, Brother Chris, as they call me, is driving in his car and he's cut off. My first thought, confession time, my first thought is not, pray for that person. My second thought is not, bless that person. Okay? Because we're in church, I will not share what my thought is. But you can probably guess it. Now, the standard of God is not just that I have to refrain from speaking the words that come to my mind. The standard of God is that I have not wanted to say those words either. That's God's standard. That is the law. Okay? So, this is one of the key ideas in the text. The law is the standard of God. Now, remember, we said that in verses 13 through 20 in Romans chapter 7, Paul is expressing frustration over this continuing battle with sin that he's engaged in. So, look back in Romans 7 and look at verse 21, okay? Because I want you to see this. Romans 7, verse 21. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. All he's doing here is sort of describing this constant battle that he's in. This constant battle that takes place within the believer. It's the same battle, by the way, that he discusses over in Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about the spirit and the flesh that are constantly at war within him. Okay, you can read about it in Galatians 5. It's the same battle that he discusses there. We want to do right, but evil lies close at hand. Now look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So on the one hand, I delight in what God says. That there is a part of me that takes delight in that. There's a part of me that loves that. There's a part of me that longs for that in my inner being, that my mind, my heart, my soul. But, verse 23, I see in my members is my body, my flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul's point is not that the body is evil. That's not his point. His point is that the law of sin is referring to this principle or the sway of sin, the allure of sin, the seduction of sin. So this entire section is a discussion of the battle that Paul is still waging against the sin in his life. So we go back then to Romans 8. Stay with me. We go back then to Romans chapter 8. We're no longer under condemnation. Why? Because Christ, with whom we are united, has set us free from that. Because Christ, with whom we are united, has set us free from the slavery and the entrapment of sin. So what we have in verses 3 and 4 is an answer to the question of how we were set free. So, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done, this is good, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now think about that. What could the law not do? What could the law not do? The law couldn't save us. Because no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, you're never going to be as good as God requires you to be. So the law could not save us. Now, are you still with me? Okay. So, there are three New Testament passages that explain this idea of law. One is in Hebrews 10. The other is Romans 7. We just saw it. And the one I want you to turn to is in Galatians 3. So look with me in Galatians 3, okay? Galatians chapter 3. Now, Galatians was written because the Christians were trying to mix the law with the gospel. That's why the book was written. In other words, they were saying, yes, Jesus is okay, but in addition to Jesus, you need to do these other things. Okay? In addition to Jesus, you can't eat bacon anymore. Okay? You can't eat pork chops. You can't eat shrimp. So they wanted to take Jesus, and they wanted to add to Jesus all of these dietary laws. Okay? So that's what they were doing. That's why Paul wrote the book. So, Galatians 3, verse 11. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for, and this is very important, look at what he says, okay? The righteous shall live by what? Faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous are those who conform perfectly to God's standard. And Paul connects righteousness to what? Faith. Do you see it? He connects righteousness to faith. Not working hard, not trying to do good, not doing more, not working harder, not putting forth more effort, not a couple of extra things on your to-do list. By faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So we are not justified or made right with God by the law, but by faith. The righteous live by faith. Now, there's a problem with that, isn't there? There's a problem with that. What's the problem with that? Another great question. Look at verse 12. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So the problem is that the righteous live by faith, but the law is not by faith. So how is this? Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And this is the good news, because the curse of the law is this: because you are unable to achieve, to work, to make your way to measure up, to stand up to God's standard. Because of that, all of mankind is under a curse: the curse of sin, the curse of death, the curse of hell, all of those things. But Paul comes back and he says, Christ has redeemed us from that. How? By becoming a curse for us. How did Christ redeem us? By becoming a curse for us. That leaves us absolutely speechless. Christ became a curse for us. And it should leave us speechless. It should take our breath away. It should move us. It should move us to obedience and to worship and honor and adoration. And I could take you to Hebrews chapter 10, but for the sake of time, I won't do that. But in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer makes the very same point. That, look, it's not ritual that saves us. It's Christ's death that saves us. Now, let me tell you why this is so very important. Okay, so And I'll close with this. Let me tell you why this is important, not just for unbelievers, but for believers as well. Okay? See, I was saved when I was 13. And so, when I got saved, the longer I was a believer, the more and more I got away from what I was when I was 13. Some of you weren't saved when you were that young. Some of you might have been saved when you were 30 or when you were 50. But the point, the principle is still the same, isn't it? The longer you're a Christian, the more you get away from who you were when you became a Christian, right? And so what begins to happen is the novelty of the gospel and the newness of the gospel and the novelty of grace and the newness of grace begins to what? Just you and me. What happens? It begins to wear off, doesn't it? We're no longer moved when we sing "Amazing Grace." We agree with it. Obviously, we sing it. We say that's obviously true, but it doesn't move us the way it used to. And the story of the cross doesn't move us the way it used to, because the novelty is worn off now. Here's what happens to Christians, okay? Here's what happens. We have this really goofy idea, and I had it. And listen, I spent 18 years preaching this way. But we have this really goofy idea that the Christian life is a ladder, and the first rung on the ladder is the gospel, and once we come to know Jesus, we're supposed to move beyond the gospel. Right? Don't we have that idea? We have that idea. Well, I don't need the gospel anymore. I've been a believer for 30 years. Why do I need the gospel? The reason you need the gospel, believer, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, the reason you need the gospel every single day, every single week, is because you sin every single day and every single week. We don't move on from the gospel. It's not a ladder. We don't graduate from the gospel onto something else. I like to think of it as a wheel. And the center of the wheel is the gospel. Everything comes back to the gospel. Can I give you an example of how it works? It's interesting when you read the New Testament. You have imperatives, which are what? What's an imperative? It's a command, right? It's a must do. Okay? Have you ever noticed how many of the imperatives are grounded in the gospel? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it will absolutely blow your mind. Husbands, love your wives. And what's the ground of that? What's the very next thing he says? As Christ loved the church. You have a command, husbands, love your wives, and it's grounded in, it's based in, it's rooted in, it's grounded in what? The gospel. As Christ loved the church. Love one another. That's the command. What's it grounded in? As I have loved you. Forgive one another as you have been forgiven. It's all back to the gospel. It's all back to the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? The gospel is the fact that God is holy, and because He is holy, He has set a standard. We talked about that. And His standard is absolute and complete perfection in thought, word, and deed. That's His standard. And here's the truth. We've all failed to measure up to that standard. But God, in His love, sent His Son, Jesus, who lived a sinless and perfect life. The sinless, spotless Lamb, He is called in the Bible. And the Bible says that He went to the cross. And listen, when He went to the cross, Paul says, look it up, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin. Now let that bake your noodle tonight about 10 o'clock and call Jimmy and ask him to explain it to you. Amen. How does the righteous, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, how does the holy, righteous Son, God Himself, become sin? I don't know. Jimmy probably does. Call him. It's mind-blowing. But He became sin. Why? The rest of the verse goes on to say this, so that we, listen to this, might become the very righteousness of God. What do you say to that? He became sin so that you and I could become the very righteousness of God. It's the great exchange. He gets my sin, my shame, my guilt, my darkness, my evil, my messed upness, my dysfunction, and I get what? I get His righteousness. I get His perfection. I get His sinlessness. I get His resurrection. And one day the Bible says, the Bible says I'm already an heir, but the day is coming when I'm going to reign and rule with Christ. That's the gospel. And we need to be brought back to it time and time and time again. What does it bring about in us? It brings us to obedience, and it brings us to worship, to adoration.